1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles. If someone has his father's wife, and if you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with a so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Be seated. Last week I indicated to you, as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that there would be several messages dealing with this chapter. Again, it's one of the classic chapters in the Word of God dealing with the notion of church discipline, although it focuses mainly on one aspect of church discipline, namely excommunication. Last week, we took a look at the authority of the church and the necessity of the church to exercise discipline, noting that the keys of the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus, in Matthew 16:19 and in Matthew 18:15-17, that those keys have been given to the elders of the church. The significant thing about possessing those keys of the kingdom is that with those keys, the elders of the church open up or shut up the kingdom of heaven for some people. To bind on earth means to retain the sins of the unrepentant and to deny them entrance into heaven. To loose on earth is to forgive the sins of the repentant and to open up the kingdom of heaven to such people. The binding of and the loosing is defined by Jesus, as we saw in John 20, verse 23, is where Jesus defines what it means to bind and to loose. So what this means is that when elders make judicial decisions consistent with the Word of God, meaning that the elders have correctly assessed the situation, noting that, again, it's an unrepentant sinner they are dealing with, and if they justly deserve those church censures, and in this case, in 1 Corinthians 5, excommunication, then Jesus has spoken. Again, the operative key concept there is decisions made consistent with the Word of God. Now, we know from the Scriptures that Jesus has invested with men, as amazing as that is, and we're dealing with fallible men, but Jesus has invested the care of his church, the visible church, to elders, mere men. He's empowered them with an authority from himself. The Scripture says that Jesus reigns right now at the right hand of the Father. And we know from the Scriptures that he uses his church as the instrument to propagate the gospel to the four corners of the earth. It is his church that is the instructor of the nations as to the will of God. And so in this regard, there is a lot of power invested in the officers of the church. And that means, again, that it is a very fearsome thing to possess those keys. It is a very fearsome thing to relate to those who have that kind of authority. But such is the Word of God and what Jesus has clearly said to us in Scripture. No one, in this regard, knowing these facts, no one should ever take lightly the faithful decisions or the decisions of a faithful church. Now, granted, errors can be made. Churches can err. After all, the reformers were excommunicated from Rome. Luther was excommunicated. At first, they all didn't want to leave Rome, but Rome is the one that kicked them out. Of course, in that case, it was the reformers who were right and not Rome. We have other churches that are apostate churches, that are unfaithful churches, but I've never known in those kinds of churches anyone getting disciplined because you don't want to do anything to rock the boat. So we're not talking about unfaithful churches or lack of true churches like Rome. We're talking about churches that seriously want to follow the Word of God, whether they're Presbyterian or Baptist or any evangelical church. All evangelical churches should be practicing discipline. And at least on the books, they acknowledge that. Now, whether they always do or not is another thing. But those who seek to honor the Word of God recognize that this is something that does need to be practiced in the church. Today, I want to focus upon the lesser forms of church discipline that we see as set forth in our Confession of Faith, namely, admonition is the first one. Secondly, exclusion from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a time. And I want to emphasize that of the role of the church body itself in ministering to itself in these matters. That we help one another to stay the right and true path. As I noted last week in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, we read that discipline is really an act of love and it should not be viewed as punishment in one sense. I mean, you could view punishment in various ways. But discipline there in Hebrews 12, in the context there, was the idea of a father disciplining his son and his daughter by as well when they go astray. And it says, what father who loves his children doesn't discipline them? Of course he disciplines them. And the reality is, if he doesn't discipline them, he doesn't love them. See, the discipline of a parent is a sign that they care for the child, want the best for the child. Hence, God, and God uses a human illustration to reflect how he disciplines us. And remember there in the Hebrews 12 passage, it says in verse 11 that with reference to God, God trains us to righteousness. And so he uses his discipline to train us up in righteousness. So the responsibility of those being trained by discipline is so that we may walk in obedience before the Lord. So whether you're a child and you're being disciplined by your parents, it's so that you will be obedient to the Lord. Or whether the elders have to discipline church members because they are going astray, it is because they love them and they want them to walk in obedience to the Lord. The key idea is walk in obedience to the Lord. So what is God's expectation of us in the Christian life? Well, turn with me to Ephesians 2. Look at verses 8 through 10. This great passage dealing with being saved by grace through faith. It starts in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, that's a great passage talking about we're saved by grace through faith. That's a wonderful concept there, but an equally wonderful concept is, why did He save you? To what end did He save you? So that you will manifest good works. That's why. Now, what are good works? A godly life. God saved you in order for you to be obedient to manifest good works. That's the goal to which the Christian works towards. And it's to walk, to manifest. Now, we can glean a lot from the Proverbs, since the Proverbs is full of a father's admonitions, that is, godly advice to his children. And we can learn a lot about this. Now, we're going to take a look at quite a few passages in Proverbs. Now, the reason for that is, remember, Hebrews 12, God is structuring, disciplining us in the training for righteousness and uses the illustration of an earthly father disciplining his children. Now, we see that same idea being conveyed in the Proverbs. So let's take a look at various Proverbs that show this. Let's start with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life, in peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Now, we're going to make comment on all of these passages, but I still want to read some more Proverbs, and then we'll make reference to them in application. Turn with me to Proverbs 4. Look at verses 1 through 6. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart be hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Turn over to Proverbs 13, verse 1. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Turn over to Proverbs 14, verse 6. A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to him who has understanding. Turn over to Proverbs 15, 12. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. And then look at Proverbs 21:24. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. Now let's put all these passages of Proverbs together. What is the assumption in the Proverbs when it says that a father tells a son, now, son, listen to my teaching. Acquire wisdom and understanding. What is the assumption? that the Father is teaching the Word of God, right? That's the assumption. That the Father's instruction is consistent with the Scripture. That's the assumption here throughout. And the Father's teaching, the assumption is that it's faithful to the Word of God. Hence, since that is the operating base upon which really all parental counsel should be based on, all parental discipline should be based on the Word of God. Let me just throw this out to you as parents. In dealing with your children, it is always, I think, important to always bring to bear the Word of God. So if you're going to discipline your child, think ahead of time, and father and mother get together and say, all right, what needs to be done? What needs to be said? And what biblical passage, what sin is there, and what passage can we bring to bear in the admonishment of our children? So that when you do admonish, you're using the Word of God. And that your discipline is consistent with the Word of God. And you say, this is what you did. But more importantly, this is what disappoints me as your parent, as your father. Now, the assumption there in the Scripture, it talks about the mother, but the father being the head of the household, that's why the Scripture talks about the father giving instruction. The father may say to the son, son, you've disappointed me, but I want you to know, more importantly, you've disappointed God. Now, you want to be right with God, don't you, son? You want to have a long life, don't you, son? You want to have the blessings of God, don't you, son? Then heed the admonition that I give you, consistent with the Word of God. Hence, our counsel, our discipline, our admonitions need to be rooted in the Scriptures, and we need to consistently bring the Word of God to that situation. So that the child, here's the thing why you do that. So the child doesn't come and say, well, that's what you say. No, that's not what I'm saying. Son, this is what God says. It's not what I'm just saying. I'm just telling you and reiterating to you what God says. So you want to follow God. And I am God's agent to help you understand this. Now, all who are children here today, I want you to pay close attention. So I'm going to speak to you now. But I'm going to come back to adults here in a minute. Because some adults pay attention too. Because church discipline, again, church discipline is couched in the framework of fathers giving counsel and discipline. Now, following godly parental counsel, children, what does the Scripture say? It leads to length of days and years of life. In fact, what does Ephesians 6:1 say? It talks about the fifth commandment, does it not? It talks about, and what is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. And what does Ephesians say? It is the first commandment with a promise. And what's the promise? Long life. Now, I know those of you that are younger, you think of us older folks, oh, they're getting old. You know, they're old. But you know what? You want to get old, don't you? Do you want to die at the age of 20? I don't think anybody wants to die at the age of 20 or 30. You want to live, to have a longer life, I trust. I mean, that's the natural thing with people wanting to live long. Well, here's what God says. You want to live long? Here's the general principle, children, of living a long life. Honor your father and mother. Listen to the admonition of your father. And you will, generally speaking, you will have a blessed life. That is the promise of Scripture. Now notice that the Proverbs equates obedience to fatherly counsel or instruction. It equates it with obedience to God, does it not? It makes that relationship. And in this regard, So, according to Proverbs 3:4 that I read, you children, when you obey the counsel of your father, it finds favor. What does the scripture say? It finds favor with God and with man. And with man. So that's a blessed life, don't you think? When you have your fellow men getting along with you, thinking highly of you, that's a wonderful thing. It's not so wonderful if it's only man and not God. But if you have men think highly of you, and you have God thinking highly of you, how better can it get, right? It can't get any better. So, it says to the son, to the daughter, listen to your father's godly admonition so that you'll live a blessed life. And as obeying, as Proverbs 4 says, children, acquire understanding and wisdom. It says, get wisdom and understanding. And as you are trained by obeying wisdom and understanding, what does the Proverbs 4 say? It will watch over you. Think about that term for a moment. What does it mean to be watched over? It means to be protected, right? It means wisdom and understanding will be your guardian. And it will be your protection. You know, part of being wise as a young person is not to keep bad company. When Proverbs 1 starts out by saying to at the admonishment to someone, don't go running with this crowd because it's not going to end up well for you if you run with this crowd. So wise up. So if you have wisdom, it will protect you. How many times have young people gotten into trouble because of peer pressure and going along with the crowd? And that was the problem. They went along with the crowd. They didn't listen. Also, when it says that wisdom and understanding will watch over you, it will give you influence. Influence. That means you will be powerful. You'll live long and you will be a powerful person because you will be able to influence people in the right way. And let me just tell you something, just from personal experience, having been around the block a few times. I know younger people. I know when they seek to be godly, I know what their friends say. They speak highly of those who are seeking to follow Christ. Even sometimes if that person's not wanting to follow that closely to Jesus Christ, and yet they know this person that they may be friends with or an acquaintance with, they do respect them. How do I know that? Because I have them tell me. I have those people who are maybe not walking as closely with Christ tell me they are respecting one of their peers who is seeking to try to live a godly life. So whether they are openly trying to be as obedient, they at least acknowledge. And when that person, that young person who is their peer, says something, it does carry some weight with them. It does carry weight to them. So wisdom and understanding will watch over you and guard you. Now, what is the opposite of heeding fatherly instruction? What were those other proverbs that we took a look at? Well, it says scoffing. That's the opposite of it. The text in Proverbs 14:6, 15:12, and 21:24 that we took a look at all bring out the nature of scoffing. Now, scoffing is a serious sin. And it is a sin that angers a father when a son or a daughter scoffs at his counsel. But more importantly, it angers God, the scripture says. God does not take kindly at all, I hope you see, to scoffers. You see, children, here's where you need to listen carefully again. Your parents stand in the place of God in your life. You know, in Christian school circles, if you read some books on Christian education, it talks about, rightly so, that when you send your, if you choose to send your child to a Christian school, the principle is called in loco parentis, a Latin term. Your teacher is standing in your place. You are granting certain privileges to teachers to instruct your child. They are standing in your place. You haven't divested authority. You're just transferring it to others to instruct your children. So, when your father speaks to you, children, when your father speaks to you, counsel that is consistent with the Word of God. Now remember, it's counsel that has to be consistent with the Word of God. You know what? You have heard God speak to you. You have heard God speak to you when He speaks the Word of God to you. Why do you think the Scripture says that long life is with those children who obey? And obviously, what is inferred or the converse of obedience? Shortness of life. That's what it means. The scoffer should not expect to live that long if they continue in a state of scoffing to the father's advice. You want things to go bad for you? Then scoff at your father's instruction, and it will go bad for you. Again, a father's instruction that is consistent with the Word of God. Mock that, and it will not go well. So, a godly father's advice, consistent with the Word of God, you ready for this? Is, I am God to you. Now, when I say that, I am not saying something, of course, God in His being, a human is not God in His, if I might use a technical theological word, He's not ontologically God, okay? That's the technical word for the being of God. But in terms of authority, the Father is a God to you in the sense that He is conveying God's Word and God has made Him a vice-regent to you as a child. So that by virtue of the authority of God that He has invested to a father, He is in the place of God to that child. Now, what did Proverbs 21:24 say is the attitude of the scoffing child? Proud, haughty is his name. Insolent pride is what the scoffer is said to be in this passage. And what is Proverbs 18? I didn't read that passage, but, you know, everybody talks about this. what is the fate? The fall of a proud person is great, is it not? And scoffing children set themselves up for a great fall. That's what the Scripture says. Now here's the problem with the scoffer. Here's why Proverbs says the scoffer is arrogant. Because here's what the scoffer is saying in essence. Look, I don't have to listen to you. I know what is best for me. I am wiser than you. I don't need to obey you. I can fend for myself. That's why the proverb says, arrogant is his name. Proud is his name as the scoffer. The arrogant scoffer thinks that he or she doesn't need to heed. And what did Proverbs 14:6 say? A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none. You know, the person who thinks, I know better, I can decide for myself what is true, what is best for me, then what they're saying is, I can find wisdom for myself. I don't need to listen to you. And what does the Scripture says? You will find none. See, God doesn't, the Scripture says that God brings down the pride, the proud, and as James says, he exalts the humble. Now, so, since we're still dealing with children, how is it in your home today? Are you wise or are you a scoffer? Are you humble or are you arrogant? Do you accept your father's rebuke? And by saying that, you accept your mother's rebuke as well. Or do you recoil either with open rebellion or the, you ready for this? The rolling of the eyes. We all seen the rolling of the eyes. What does that convey? See, we can convey a lot non-verbally. The rolling of the eyes. Is there any rolling of the eyes? Or, there may not be the rolling of the eyes, but in your, there's the pride in the heart says, I know what you're saying. I'm not stupid. I'm not going to openly challenge you. I'm not that stupid. Because if you're that stupid, you'll find yourself being spanked or grounded in some regard. So I'll just say in my heart, I know what you said, but I don't care what you said. But keep in mind, there is someone who's omniscient, isn't it? And the one who's omniscient is God, and God knows the hearts of all men, and He knows our thoughts. Get this. Show you how powerful God is. It says He knows our thoughts before we even think them. Oh, time out. How can you know something before it's thought? God says, I know your thoughts. He says, I know everything. You don't get away with anything. And when Nathanael, who's impressed about Jesus, you know why he follows Jesus? Is because Jesus said to Nathanael, you are an Israelite without guile. And Nathanael had been sitting under a tree where he thought no one ever saw him. And he was thinking that thought. And when Jesus says, I saw you under the tree, and here's what you were thinking. Nathanael, my Lord and my God, who can know thoughts like this? So God knows our hearts, you see. So children, learn this. Your parents, particularly your father, stands with God's authority in your life. He is a true vice regent. Now, vice regent is the technical term for meaning co-ruler. A vice president is a co-president. A vice regent, a regent is a regal authority. A vice regent is someone who has co-rules with someone. Just as man is vice regent in God's creation to exercise dominion over the earth, and wives, your husband stands with biblical authority over you. He's a vice regent to you. And adult church members, elders of the church, are vice regents in your life as well. See, the reality is this. Everybody is under authority at some point. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to be careful not to say a whole lot, or I won't be able to preach on this later on. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the tradition just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, he didn't say it there, but he could also have said, and then parents are the head of their children. We know that elsewhere from Scripture. Now, how is it that Christ, God is the head of Christ, if Christ is equally God? We're talking about Jesus in his role as mediator, in his human, in his role as mediator, the Scripture puts Jesus in a subordinate position. Did not Jesus say, I came to do my Father's will? I always do my Father's will? So Jesus is speaking in his role as mediator. So you have God the Father, you have God the Son, you have the husband, you have the wife, and then you have the children. And in the life of the church, since, remember, we're talking about the life of the church and discipline in the church, you have God the Father, God the Son, the elders of the church, and church members. There's your order. Everybody is under authority at some point. Now, I know I've spent a lot of time on the role of discipline of fathers to children, and I did not go on a rabbit trail. Because did I not tell you that in Hebrews 12, what is the analogy that God structures? His training of us in righteousness, but he does it in the realm of a father disciplining his sons. So, what is true with reference to a father's instruction of his children is going to be true of what the elders of the church, God's regents, vice regents under him to the life of the congregation of God and the responsibility of elders that they have to church members and church members to the elders of the church. So adults, I'm now speaking to you. Turn in more directness. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so you see here, here's your line of authority in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is reigning. He has given the keys of the kingdom to his elders to exercise authority in his church. It's Jesus' church. All elders are servants in the house of the Lord. Bond servants, as Paul said. Stewards of the mysteries of God. But Jesus has invested these elders, these men with keys. Awesome authority, powerful authority. Therefore, when these elders are acting in consistent nature with the Word of God, they need to be obeyed. Because in obeying the church elders, you are obeying who? You're obeying God. Just like a parent, I mean a child, when you obey your parent, are you obeying really? You're obeying God. What did Colossians 3 say about workers? Get this, in your workplace, I'll take it to another level. I don't care what you're doing, when you work for a boss, you work for them, but what did Colossians 3 say? You actually work for Jesus. See, that changes your attitude about the workplace, doesn't it? That means that would you be a slacker to Jesus? If the boss is not looking, well, the boss went off for a while so I can take a break and just lie down. Well, is that going to add to it? You're going to be working diligently. The Bible says we work for Jesus. So, the reality here is that we're all under authority. Here as adults, the elders of the church have been given this authority by Jesus himself, and therefore obedience is expected with regard to the Lord's people to hear the officers of the church. Now, what are some of the church vows that you took when you became a church member? Well, one vow was this. I promise to live a life that becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm just reminding you of some of those church vows. You promised that you would live a life that would be an exemplary life. In other words, you're going to be a follower of Jesus. You're going to live a godly life. You're going to try to walk a life consistent with the Word of God. That's what you vowed. So, in doing this, you vowed to be obedient to him, that you would do nothing that would be scandalous. You promised that you would do nothing that would affect the purity and the unity of the church. Because that was another vow. I promise to strive to protect the purity and the unity of the church. That's what you vow. Here's another thing that you vow. That you vow to submit to the government and the discipline of the church. Now, when you vow to submit to the government and discipline of the church, what were you vowing to? Oh, what Hebrews 13:17 says, you will obey your leaders in the Lord. And that, meaning that the elders have a legitimate authority in the church with regard to you. That's what you were acknowledging when you said, I submit to the government and the discipline. And that what that means is, I'm vowing that if I ever go astray, elders, will you please get me back on the straight path? That's what you're promising. That you submitted to the government and the discipline of the church. Meaning that you won't recoil at the actions of the elders who are watching over your souls. Let me mention this. You know, discipline and discipleship are virtually the same thing. Discipleship entails training. And this training is to enable a church member to live a life of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. That's what it is. The life of the elders is to help, it's to go through the process of the sheep to help us in our discipleship, to be better followers of Jesus. That's what it's all about. And so the elders do all they can to protect you from the heretics out there whose doctrine will deceive you and harm your souls. They got to do that. And if you're not living a life that's honoring to Him, they're trying to get you back, because if they don't draw you back, then you're not going to be blessed of God. They want the blessings of God for your life, so they do it because they love you. So in one sense, when we talk about discipline, there are several forms of discipline. There is preventative discipline. Now, how is preventative discipline conducted? By what I'm doing today. The preaching of the Word of God is one way in preventative discipline. So that, for example, if you're listening closely, you say, well, the Proverbs told me not to be a scoffer. I might have been guilty of scoffing this week. Oh, no. Maybe there's someone I need to go ask for forgiveness to. Maybe I need to go to my parents or whatever. You see, preventative discipline in the preaching of the Word of God instructs us in the paths that we ought to take, so that as we listen to the Word of God and we apply it, we discipline ourselves, right? We help govern ourselves by being obedient to the Scriptures. And then you see, as the Word of God is faithfully preached, you know what happens? Turn over to Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is what the Word of God is, a sharp two-edged sword that convicts of sin. It judges our hearts. It judges our motives. You see the preventative discipline here? The Word of God, when it's preached, the Holy Spirit takes it and drives it into our hearts. And, you know, as a preacher, I've always been amazed of how the Holy Spirit works. Someone will say, you know what, that was the thing. You just won't believe, preacher. That's what happened this week. And that message, that verse, God used it. Well, I'm no longer surprised. Remember in my early days of preaching, I might have been surprised, but I'm not surprised. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the Word of God. He knows what's going on in your life. And He will take that sword through the preaching of the Word, and He will do what He needs to do. And you know what? When he takes that sword and he penetrates, it's like the proverb says, if God inflicts a wound, he heals it, doesn't he? If he inflicts the wound, he heals it. Sometimes, you see, that's what admonishment or a rebuke is. It's wounding. Sometimes we have to wound our children. Sometimes you have to wound a church member so that they will be healed. But it's the Word of God that's doing the wounding. That's what you want to be sure of. It's not. I hope it's not me, or as a parent, you hope it's not you doing the wounding. But it's that the Word of God is doing the wounding, so that then the Holy Spirit will reveal the sin, expose it, cut it out, so the body can heal. See, that's preventative discipline, and it happens through the preaching of the Word. Well, besides preventative discipline, there's restorative discipline, where not only the elders, but guess what? All church members are to be engaged in this. And here's where the first level of church discipline, admonition, comes in. Who does the admonishing in the body of Christ? Well, we all are supposed to be engaged in this. Turn with me to Romans 15. Of course, you're going to remember this because we preached that not all that long ago, did we not? Romans 15, verse 14. But to remind you, Romans 15, 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to what? To admonish one another. You know, this is the classic passage of J. Have you ever heard of the name J. Adams in New Thetic Counseling? This is the proof text for his first book, Competent to Counsel. He got it from Romans 15, 14. He says the body of Christ is able to counsel itself. Because the you know who the you here is? In the grammar, it's second person plural. He's talking to the church at Rome. He says, body, church, you are capable of admonishing one another. You have the Word of God. You can do it. You are, in other words, competent to counsel. And therefore, you ought to be admonishing one another. So, how does the body of Christ admonish each other? Turn with me to Galatians 6. Look at Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, we're talking about admonishment. It says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now this is so powerful. First of all, it says, whose law are you fulfilling when you admonish one another? The law of Christ. That's who you're fulfilling. The law of Christ. Now he says, how do you go about admonishing one another? In gentleness. Now he sets forth parameters. First of all, he called them spiritual. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now you might think, okay, does that mean I have to be an elder? Does that mean I have to go to a monastery and get spiritual? Is that what it is to be spiritual? No, essentially, what it means is you have a heart for the Word of God and you're not a hypocrite. Remember, Jesus says, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, what do you have to be sure of? That you don't have the log in your own eye first. So when you go to restore a brother or a sister in the Lord, you do it with the spirit of gentleness. Why? Because you know, okay, you believe they have sinned. Well, guess what? We're all sinners, right? And it says you do it with gentleness because he says, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So that when you go to this person, you don't go with the attitude, you know, you got to be the stupidest Christian I've ever seen. I mean, don't you know that when you went down to that concert and you watched this and you got involved with that company, didn't you know what was going to happen to you? How could you have been so foolish? See, that's not being gentle, necessarily. What did Jesus say? Watch and pray that all of you not fall into temptation. Peter was so proud, he says, I'm never going to deny Jesus. Oh, really? You will. Oh, really? No, I will never. You better watch and pray, Peter. And he fell because he was proud. But we go and we gently instruct them and we bring them back. And you bear one another's burdens. You fulfill the law of Christ. How did Paul, remember, what does the scripture say? The whole law can be fulfilled in one word, according to Galatians 5. Love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, when someone is going astray and you go in gentleness, then you are loving your neighbor as yourself, and you're fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, that's restorative discipline. So, turn with me to Matthew 18. I mean, though this passage would deserve a message in and of itself, we'll just touch on an aspect of it. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth, you shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now here, you see, it talks about a private, starting with a private admonition. Meaning, we're monitoring one another in the congregation of the Lord. And in this regard, when there is a sin situation, here's what you don't do first. You ready? Here's what you don't do first. You don't, if there's an issue with someone in the church, you don't first call Will, and you don't first call me. If you know about it, you get on the phone, and you call the person and say, I need to come talk to you. Matthew 18 says you privately go and talk with them first. And it says that they listen to you. Now, what is the assumption here, by the way? Just like, what was the assumption when the father gave his advice in the Proverbs? The assumption is the father is giving godly advice, right? The assumption here is that there is a clear-cut sin, that you're pretty much convinced it's a clear-cut sin. That's why you're bothering to go. It says, if your brother listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, if they don't listen to you, you go get two or three witnesses. Because what does the law of Moses say? By the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact is confirmed. So, you bring them other in. And then, if they don't listen to them, that's when you call us up. You tell it to the church. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into this. I can talk to you afterwards. By the way, when it says tell it to the church, that doesn't mean you get the phone directory and you call everybody up. That is not telling it to the church. Telling it to the church means you take it to the elders of the church, by the way. Exodus, write this down. If you're writing verses, this is worthy to go study. Exodus 3, 14, 16, and 18. Exodus 3, 14, 16, and 18. Exodus 19, 7 and 8 are passages where it says, you tell it to the sons of Israel. And guess who it says? To all the congregation. And it says it was said to the elders of Israel. The elders of Israel are referred to as the whole congregation. Isn't that interesting? And when the church, it says, met, when in the New Testament, when the elders met in session, the church met. Why? Because they are his representatives. So, when private admonition doesn't work, when going to them with two or three doesn't work, that's when you talk to the elders. Now, guess what happens then? The elders start with admonition. They don't immediately jump in everything. No, the elders will admonish at that point. Then, what happens after admonition? Let's say, with the admonition of the elders, this person's still not repenting of their sin. Then the elders, for the sake of the welfare of that person, will withhold the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season. That's the next level. Now, why would we do that as elders? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Now, you're going to get another head start with 1 Corinthians 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 to 22. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. And he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? See, in the Lord's Supper, here's the reality. At the end of this service, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We actually commune with the Lord Jesus. And the basis of that, part of the basis of that is 1 Corinthians 10, is where our confession and others historically has gotten that from, is that proper application. That's why we call it a means of grace. It is a means of grace because we are communing with Jesus. That's why Paul says here, you can't partake of a table of demons and of Christ, can you? It's one or the other. He says the cup that we share is the Lord's cup. It is a blessing. So we are receiving a blessing so that when you take the Lord's Supper in faith, the Lord Jesus is communing with you. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is strengthening you for your life as a Christian. Really and truly, he is. This is what separates the Reformed faith from what we call the Anabaptists or others, or the Baptists of these days, who only view the Lord's Supper as a memorial, and they don't review it as a means of grace. No, it is a means of grace. A real, genuine means of grace. Something spiritual happens. The Holy Spirit really and truly ministers to you. Now, we'll jump ahead, turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, look at verses 23 to 29. Why would the elders withhold the sacraments for some people for a time? Well, here's the reason right here. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, that ought to be a rude awakening. If we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, God can either cause us to get sick, or if it's serious enough, God can just kill us. That is what that says. Some of you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. I mean, that's just another word for dying in the Scriptures, the New Testament. Some of you God has killed because you partook of the supper in an unworthy manner. That puts in a whole other light, doesn't it? So that when you have somebody... Now, what would be an unworthy way of partaking the Lord's Supper? An unrepentant heart, right? The Lord's Supper is dealing with the death of Christ. He died for sinners. He paid the atoning price to forgive us our sins. And if we have an attitude of harboring bitterness, or we're unrepentant about something, that is not a worthy way to partake of the Lord's Supper. And if we take the Lord's Supper and we're harboring bitterness in our heart towards anyone, that's a dangerous thing to do. And so if a person comes to the church and they've been privately admonished by someone, it didn't work. Two or three witnesses, it didn't work. He came to the elders, and the elders admonished them. And over a period of time, that didn't work. The elders will have to say, "Well, we're going to withhold the sacrament." Why? We don't want you dying. That's why. We love you. And so we're going to withhold the sacrament for your welfare. See, a lot of people don't realize that. We're doing it for your welfare, if it comes to that. You know, one of the values of weekly communion is the fact, since we all vow to live lives becoming a follower of Christ, and that we vow to protect the purity and the unity of the church, and we always need to have our minds in the right way of coming to worship, then we need to be sure that we have the right middle framework, correct? And we take the Lord's Supper so that we don't take it in an unworthy way. Now, this would be the wrong attitude. Well, there's a reason, good reason, why you wouldn't take it all the time, because you've got a bunch of sinners out there. We don't want people getting sick or dying over that. No, that's not the right attitude. We want to always be walking with the Lord. Now, having been around and served on the session in Atlanta for over 17 years, Chalcedon, when there were times because of the unrepentance, we had young people, old people that at times we had to withhold the sacrament from. We had privately admonished them, but over a period of time it did no good, so we had to withhold the sacrament from them. And in virtually the overwhelming majority of the cases, of the young people, they would repent. And here's what astounded me, and I've never forgotten this. You know what God used to bring them to repentance? Was on the Lord's Day, when the sacrament went by and it had to pass them over, here's what they said to us as elders. "We had to let the supper pass us by, and it broke us. Every week that we had to let it pass it by, it broke me." I have never forgotten that. But you know what? That is what it was supposed to do. And in a sense, I've mentioned this, and I'll deal with it more when we get to this later on in our exposition of 1 Corinthians 11. But when you have unbelievers present, and they, of course, you know, we open the table to all believers of the Lord Jesus. You don't have to be a Presbyterian. You just have to be a Bible-believing Christian who loves Jesus and baptized in the Lord's church. Sometimes, if there are unbelievers that have to pass it by, you know what I think of? There is not, it's not that there is anything inherent in the elements, now mind you, but when an unbeliever has to let it pass, salvation is being passed by. Salvation is passing by to that unbeliever. I've seen some unbelievers that I knew were in the congregation who, on their own, didn't partake of the Lord's Supper because they knew they shouldn't. And when I saw it pass them by, I thought, Lord, save them. Save them. Because they're just living the salvation of the Lord Jesus. Because that's what that commemorates, you see. That they haven't trusted Jesus. Save them, Jesus. And when a church member who's had the discipline of the of having the Lord's Supper withheld for a season, is what our confession says, because you want them to repent. As it has to pass by, here's what that unrepentant sinner needs to remember and say to themselves, I need to repent. I need to repent. It's not right with me and God. I need to repent. That's what they should be thinking. See how important it is, the Lord's Supper? See how important it is, weekly communion? It really is a big deal. Well, brethren, we need to quit. And but we're not, as some say, we're not through. There will be other messages because we haven't touched on all of 1 Corinthians 5. But we need to learn to admonish one another. And as I quickly summarize, children, you obey your father's instruction because he's teaching you the word of God. And you obey him because you want the blessings of God. And church members, the scripture gives that analogy to say, obey your leaders in the Lord. Obey your elders who watch over your soul. Because they have your best interest at heart. They really do. The keys of the kingdom have been given to the elders of the church. It is a fearsome thing to exercise, but unless we do it, the purity of the church will be compromised and the unity of the church will be compromised if we don't do it. That's why Calvin said it is one of the true marks of the church. Let us pray.